You may be seated. Reading of God's Word from 1 Peter 3, 13 through 22, found on Pew Bible, page 1016. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 22. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord, for which we give thanks to God. Let us pray. Lord, now as we approach this particular portion of your holy word, we pray that we might understand it in the scope of the whole and as the Spirit intended for us to receive and be benefited by it. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The text is at verse 21. Very curious text, sometimes a bit shocking for people when they read it, which says this: baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Baptism saves you, it says. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this sermon is not primarily a defense of infant baptism. If I were to make that defense, I would go to Genesis 17, which was read earlier, where God instituted circumcision as a sign of his covenant with his people, which would eventually include Gentiles and be changed to baptism. In Genesis 17:4, God said, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." And then in verses 9 through 10, "And God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." 8 days was the date for that. I would compare, if I were going to preach about infant baptism, I'm not, but just as a little side road, I would compare this with the reports of whole house baptisms in the New Testament and the Apostle Paul's statement in Colossians 2 to the conclusion that Christ has fulfilled circumcision by his death and replaced it with baptism. And there it is in a nutshell. This text, in verse 21 of 1 Peter 3, can be confusing. Some have construed it to mean that it is the very act of baptism that applies salvation to the recipient. Now, that makes some sense, especially if you couple it with Acts 2:38, which says, there on the day of Pentecost, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And also in Acts 22, where Ananias is reported to have commanded Saul of Tarsus, "Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins." There it is again, calling on the name of the Lord. These texts that make these kind of statements, which maybe are a little troubling to some, can't be easily swept away. Now, in some churches that practice infant baptism like ours, this has led to abuse. Baptism has been treated like magic, isolated from any true profession on the part of the parents. I don't mean that by the OPC, but I mean other churches that practice infant baptism. It's been isolated from any true profession on the part of the parents, and in some cases without any real intention of raising the child in the faith. People simply come to a church, get the thing done, and then they leave and never come back. And never teach their child anything. And yet they think somehow that baptism has done magic and the child is now safe. On the other hand, in churches that practice profession of faith baptism, some of them have gone on to say that unless a person who is professing is baptized, always by immersion, I'm thinking of the Campbellites, they are not saved, because this text says baptism now saves you. Therefore, you can profess faith all you want in one of those Campbellite communions, but unless you get immersed by them quickly, you're not saved. For faith, yeah, but no, not without baptism. So they take it so far in the other direction. So those are the two poles, kind of the magic, baptism saves the person in the doing itself, and then on the other hand, you can't be saved without baptism in the Campbellite kind of thinking. Let's consider this text, therefore, to try to understand it in the context of the letter to Peter and of the whole Bible, and see how it helped the dispersed Christians to whom Peter wrote. It had a helpful purpose that Peter was giving, and so let's see if we can fetter that out and understand it in that way. Well, the backstory to the text is from Genesis 6 and 7, and that is the account of Noah and the ark and the flood, etc. In the days of Noah, the world had become a terrible, violent place, according to Scripture. And there was no human government. There was no police force. There were no written laws. It was a crazy, chaotic, and violent situation. Not only that, but as we see it in Genesis, demons were having a heyday. It appears from the text of Genesis that all in this time had come to be greatly influenced by demonic activity, even to the possible extent of having a genetic effect on the race, so that you had these people called Nephilim, these giants, these monstrous individuals who were powerful and probably empowered by demons to have some great strength and evil. And that's the situation into which God was so disgusted that he decided to destroy the world and all of its inhabitants. That's how bad it was. God said, I will wipe out man and everything because of how bad it has gotten. Genesis 6 tells us that. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted, that's a strange thought, isn't it? The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But then this beautiful verse, verse 8 of that text, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Because of this favor, God went on to command Noah to build an ark. And you know the story. It took a long time to build that ark. And all the time that it was being built, Noah was preaching repentance to all those who came around. Eventually, the ark was complete, and then God sent a great universal flood, a judgment which completely rearranged the surface of the earth and drowned all the people. Noah and his family, eight persons, the text says, were saved through the flood. They endured the flood but were preserved by the ark. What we have here in 1 Peter is that Peter is saying that Christ is a lot like that ark. Because we are all guilty sinners who deserve to be destroyed like those people. But those who are in Christ come through the judgment and are not destroyed, but are rather saved. Verse 20 says, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. There it is. By the way, although Peter uses the flood as an analogy of baptism, he treats the worldwide universal flood as real history. Not as a myth, not a parable. There is no way to treat it as a local flood, as some have tried to do and still maintain that, as the text says, only eight persons were saved. Peter is saying here in this text that baptism is like the flood and the ark at the same time. Here's how. Those who are in the ark come through the flood of God's judgment for our sins, and yet they live. And what mattered in the case of the ark and the flood for personal safety was that they were inside the ark. That's what mattered. Being inside the ark. Those who were outside the ark, guess what happened to them? So what saves you in this text? Baptism. What saves you? Boil it all down. Here it is. Being inside Christ saves you. Union with Christ saves you. That's a very important doctrine that needs to be kept close to our hearts and our minds at all times. And it was deeply impressed upon me when I was associate here with Dr. Robert Lethem many years ago. Union with Christ, so important. We are saved by union with Christ. Being inside Christ. You see, my dear friends, apart from Christ, you are as helpless as a non-swimmer in a 40-day flood or a 150-day flood after the beginning of the whole thing. Now, I'm a pretty good swimmer. I swim quite a bit. I was swimming in Delaware Bay yesterday at Broadkill Beach. I like to swim. I was in Breakwater Harbor the day before. The ocean is too cold right now to swim. There's an upwelling and not much fun. But I'm a pretty good swimmer, and I'm good at treading water. I could probably tread water for a few hours if the water was warm, and I had to. I'm not nearly as good a swimmer as Orthodox Presbyterian pastor Bill Welzine. Have you heard of Bill Welzine down in Key West, Florida? He's retired now, but he was the pastor of Keys Presbyterian Church and the Keys Evangelistic Outreach there. He's now age 72, and he just completed his 127th swim around the island of Key West last May. It took him 7 hours, 8 minutes, and 21 seconds. But eventually, even Bill Welzine would sink into the brine, as the whole world did, except for 8 persons during the Great Flood. But united to Christ, the Ark, you share in everything that he suffered and everything that he accomplished. Christ's suffering and his resurrection victory, also found in this text, his being put to death in the flesh and having been made alive by his resurrection, that's what saves you. How does this help the Christians to whom Peter was writing? It helps in this way. Baptism, as he points out to them, is objective, not subjective. In the New Testament, the act of baptism is the sacramental form of union with Christ. Union with Christ in his death, and the sacramental form of union with Christ in his resurrection, his having been made alive. Baptism is that sacramental form. A sacrament has 2 parts. Part A is a thing from the material world, such as water, in this case, or bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. These things chosen by God to be accompanied with part B, that is, a speech chosen by God, both to illustrate and to, carefully listen, to enact something. And the sacraments are the duty of the church only. Sacrament belongs to the church. Christ gave it to the visible church. Sacraments such as baptism is not a private act, not performed by just anyone anywhere, not for the Bible camp in the summertime, not for the Christian school, not for the Christian mass concert like they used to have creation. A sacrament is for the church. It's a thing that God has ordained and a word that God has ordained with it, and it is objective. A sacrament is less than the thing itself, that is, union with Christ, but it is more than a mere illustration of the thing. Let me try to illustrate this. God enacts and creates by his word. In Genesis 1, 3 through 27, there's that list of all the things that God did. And the first one is God said, "Let there be light." He said it. He enacted it by saying it. And there was light. And there were earth and waters and vegetation and so forth. It was so because God said it. And the Apostle John taps into this concept when he says about Christ, in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him, not anything was made that was made." Christ, you see, was the instrument of creation, the enacting Word of creation, made flesh through the Virgin Mary. Now, here's another illustration that might help bring some of those things together. The performance of a marriage is an example of this speech act. A speech act, as defined by linguists, is a declarative act that changes the reality in accord with the proposition of the declaration. Let me say that again. It's a declarative speech that changes the reality in accord with the proposition of the declaration. And these examples are given about baptisms and marriages and so forth. So when a man and a woman are standing before a minister or another authorized public person, at a wedding ceremony, before they take their vows, what are they? They are two unmarried persons standing there. In fact, they remain unmarried until they are pronounced husband and wife. At one time, here at Emmanuel, I was doing a wedding, and I turned my page in my little wedding book a little too fast, and I skipped right over the ring ceremony. Can you believe it? The bride and the groom went ahead with me and took their vows, and I pronounced them husband and wife. And then the recessional music began, and as the bride and groom went down, and I was standing there grinning and everything, a dear lady over on this side, a dear lady stood up and caught my eye and said, "You forgot the rings." I was mortified. You probably never asked me to do your wedding. But the bride and the groom simply exchanged rings right out there in the vestibule. And they covered my foible. And the groom said to me, "Pastor, you pronounced us, so we're married." He was right. It was a word, an acting word. I pronounced them husband and wife. They came up, two single people. They were back there putting their rings on as husband and wife. You see, it's the declaration together with the vows that transformed their state from that of two independent persons to create a new family unit before God and the witnesses. In much the same way, baptism is the application of water with the words authorized by God. These together create a baptized person before God and the witnesses. Without these two things, that person remains an unbaptized person. And Peter is reminding his readers, the church, that baptism with faith gives you an appeal of a good conscience. Romans 6 has the same idea. It says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." What does this all mean? It means, in God's view, you have already, who are baptized, have already died just as God threatened death in the Garden of Eden. When he said, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You've already died. You've already gone to hell. The just punishment of your sins has already been paid in Christ, with Christ. And you have already been resurrected in Christ, with Christ. And you are now right with God. You are raised up from death and seated with Christ in heavenly places, according to Ephesians 2:6. And yet Paul connects this estate in Ephesians with the fact of having been baptized, and so does Peter. So I ask you, at this point, does it matter whether you're baptized? Does God care whether a person is baptized? And while you're thinking about that question for a moment, let me ask another. Does God care whether two persons are married? Is it just the same if they just live together without any public promises, without any laws, without any declaration of having been united? Yes, God cares, because a wedding is a speech act of God through authorized agents of the church and state. Actually, I can't even prove that from Scripture, but it seems to be the case. And it cannot be reduced to mere living together. But baptism is very clearly in the Scripture, and here he's giving it to us. Now, the modern mind loves to separate material things from spiritual things, loves to pit public ceremony against sincerity. But the biblical faith, the faith that's being proclaimed here in the text, is opposed to separating material and spiritual things. Who does that, by the way? Who separates material and spiritual things in the world of philosophy? Who does that? The Greeks. Greek dualism, Plato and others, say that matter does not matter. The biblical faith understands that God created the world and mediates his gracious relationship through created things ordained by him, such as words with water, words together with bread and wine, and the preached text of the Bible. God mediates his grace through preaching. Think about it. You and I only know God because he has chosen to act by means of created things in order to create salvation. Think about it. He entered the creation, which was made by his word, to become what John calls the word made flesh, in order to save the created world. And God uses the word written and the preaching of the word. All these things are physical instruments that God uses to bring salvation, to enact salvation. Let me give you a couple examples about this. The fact that God uses the material thing called preaching to enact salvation. Titus 1:1-3, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And now verse 3, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Preaching. God uses a material thing. Sound waves that go out from the Bible and the preacher to the hearer. He uses it. Another example, 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. It should not be strange to us that God also uses, therefore, the speech act of holy baptism to assure us of our union with Christ by faith. That's what Peter's talking about here. It is reported that when Martin Luther was tempted by the devil, he would look at some words written in chalk on his desk in Latin. Baptismus sum, I am baptized. Luther said the only way to drive away the devil is through faith in Christ by saying, I have been baptized, I am a Christian. Heidelberg Catechism, number 72 and following, asked this question. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? That would be the magic point of view. Not at all, for the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Spirit cleanses from all sin. Why then does the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? The answer, God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ. And then this last clause, listen carefully. But especially that by this divine pledge, God speaking, and sign the water, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Let me bring some ideas together here, therefore. Baptism is objective, not subjective. According to the Apostle Peter, God's speech act in baptism administered by the church assures you of your union with his saving work, your death, your resurrection, your good conscience before God. And Peter is proving to these baptized persons that they have a good conscience, because they are united to Christ, the ark that came through the great flood. God has spoken and acted through the church to assure them of this. You see, my dear friends, baptism is a fact that does not depend on mere feelings. Just think about it. These Christians might have felt saved one day, but not the next. Have you ever felt that way? They might have been tempted to wander from their faith one day and willing to die for Jesus another day. But now they are to recall that God's word, God's act has been given to them to assure them that God now and always sees them as in union with Christ, dead and raised and seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. And what word act was it that did that? Baptism. Why am I preaching this? Because I, like Peter, want you to make full use of what God has given to you. Because you need this. Baptism is not primarily about something that you have done, a decision that you have made, decisions can be made and unmade, done and undone, because we're flaky, aren't we? It's not primarily about your profession of faith, although it may serve that purpose in a secondary way. Baptism is an action of God that declares your union with Jesus Christ. It calls you to faith and obedience on the basis of that union. The union comes first. These Christians were facing troubles. They were facing persecutions. That's in the context. Other difficulties. And they were reminded by the apostle of their baptism, which gives them a clear conscience before God. The speech act of God which helps God's people. You may remember your conversion to Christ, or you may not. You may feel especially close to God at times, or not. But dear friends, if baptism has been done to you, and God-given faith is present in you, you have it from God that you are united to Christ. You share in his death, you share in his resurrection, and you will be okay. That is the baptismal gospel. Good news of a life-giving, assurance-strengthening union with Christ declared by God to you in baptism. Are you in the ark that came through the flood? Apart from Christ, you're as helpless as a non-swimmer in a worldwide flood. But if you are in the ark that came through the flood, thanks be to God, you can say like Luther, baptismus sum, I am a baptized Christian. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we indeed thank you that you assure us of our union with Christ. It's not merely a subjective thing where we feel this way or feel that way or have an experience, but you give us something solid to look at and remember and know that we have been united to Christ and have come through the judgment and are raised with Christ. Help us then to use what you give us here. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us respond then by singing hymn number 404, which mentions baptism.